We've spent the last couple of weeks in the first half of chapter 1, so if you've missed out on that, you can catch up by going onto our website and download the talks and listen to those and so on. But today we're going to particularly focus on the back half of chapter 1 from verses 10 through the end. And the big issue that's on the agenda here in this passage is really the one of disease prevention. This was the morning when I thought maybe I should come with my protective gloves on and the face mask and sort of demonstrate it for you visually. It might have been hard to preach with a face mask on, so I didn't go with that. But you know the sort of people I'm talking about, that everywhere they go, they protect themselves. They have a face mask, they don't breathe anything nasty. They carry around in their pocket one of those little alcohol-based antiseptics that when they shake your hand, they then subtly take out the pocket of the thing and wipe their hands so they don't get anything nasty that you might have passed on to them. They're very vigilant about preventing any transmission of disease. But also we know that for all of our efforts of preventing sickness and disease, it doesn't always work, does it? There's plenty of occasions for all our efforts, we've still got sick, we've still caught the flu or the bug or whatever it is that's going around. And when that happens, when the disease actually enters into our body, whatever that may be, something more drastic, a more drastic measure is required. There's something required, some more radical action to get rid of the disease out of our bodies. Now then, this morning in Titus chapter 1, we're not talking about physical symptoms of disease and sickness and vomiting and nausea and those sort of things. We're talking about spiritual disease. Spiritual disease within God's church. That is talking about teaching about Jesus that is unhealthy. Teaching about Jesus which does not square with the truth of the gospel as we find it in the Bible. That's the sort of disease that's on the agenda here. And so the prevention of that disease is what Paul's talking about here. Preventing that disease entering into the church, that's the first thing. That's the spiritual version of the face mask and the antiseptic thing for your hands. And also the removal of false teaching when it crops up in the church. And what is Paul's prescription to do both of those things? Paul's prescription to do both of those things is Titus, he says, who's the recipient of that, you need to appoint godly, courageous men, elders, to lead. And these men, he's going to say, they are responsible for health promotion, for the healthy teaching about Jesus and educating and teaching the congregation on the one hand. But also, on the other hand, when false teaching crops up in the church, they're not just to do health promotion, they are to do radical surgery. They are to actually do something to remove unhealthy teaching from the church. That is essentially where we're going in this passage today. So why don't we begin, as I began over the last few weeks, by just taking a step back, make sure we understand the circumstances in which the letter is written into. As I've said each week, the situation, you need to go back in, back in time about 2,000 years to a time probably about 30 years or thereabouts after Jesus died, was risen and ascended back to heaven. So around about 63, 65 AD, something about that sort of time frame. And we know Paul, who's the writer of the letter here, and Titus, who's the recipient of the letter, they had gone together, perhaps with others, to take the news about Jesus, the gospel, to the island of Crete, which is one of the larger islands in the Mediterranean. They'd gone there, they told people about Jesus, they'd seen people becoming Christians there, and as always happens, when people become Christians in a place, churches start to crop up, gatherings, communities of Christians gathering together, because that's what gospel preaching does. It produces Christians, and as they come together, they produce churches. And we know that the context we looked at the last couple of weeks is that Paul has gone. He's gone to do the same thing in another place, another island, another city around the Mediterranean. And he's left Titus there. He says, my son, I've left you there. Not literally his son, but his apprentice, you've got to put it that way. He's left him there to complete the work. Paul's moved on, but Titus has some unfinished business, some setting things straight to do on the island. And we saw last week that appointing elders was one of them. So let me just expand what we're talking about here. We're talking about an island that's roughly the distance between Perth's northern suburbs down to about Bunbury, that sort of length of island, and about as wide as our metropolitan area. So a strip of land from Clarkson to Bunbury, about as wide as our metropolitan area. That's sort of size of the island of Crete. And on that island, from some Roman historians, we know there were at least 100 cities on the island. So this is a densely populated place with lots of pockets of population around the island. And what seems to be happening is that in each of these, or at least some of these towns, these cities, little communities of Christians, little new churches are cropping up in each of these places, and Christians are beginning to come together and be transformed by the gospel. And we say, isn't that great? Because that is Jesus' mission, which is being continued through people like Paul and Titus and so on the island. And isn't that fantastic? Jesus delights to see this happening. Jesus will be rejoicing with the angels to see this happening on the island of Crete. But, you see, Satan hates to see that. Isn't that the truth? Satan would have hated to see that. And Satan would want to stop that happening as soon as it's begun. And so invariably what you find as you read about what happened in the early churches in the New Testament, as soon as the gospel starts to have an impact, we see Satan try to disrupt that work. And sometimes that disruption comes from outside. You find, as we read about over the last couple of weeks in Acts, people who just persecute, the Christians persecute Paul, trying to kill him, trying to stop him doing his work. Sometimes it's from the outside. And sometimes Satan disrupts churches from the inside. From the inside, from within, and to destroy them from within. And what does it look like as Satan tries to work his disruptive schemes from the inside of a church? And the answer is subtle distortions of the truth of the gospel. Now, this is the point where I had some pictures on the screen for you, which I've got to describe to you what you'd have seen visually. What I had on the screen for you was two banknotes. One of them was an excellent forgery. And it's an excellent forgery because it's very, very hard to tell the difference between the real banknote and the one that you'd have seen on the screen. It's a very, very good forgery. The other one was a joke. It was a note for £500,000. One note for £500,000, which apparently some rather audacious criminals tried to pass off to the Bank of England a couple of years ago to say they'd found this thing and that the bank then owed them £500,000. But it's a ridiculous joke. Never has such a thing ever been produced. And the thing is, the difference between those two is one is so easy to spot as ridiculous and laughable. And one is very hard to pick. Now, when you think about distorting the truth about Jesus, which do you think is Satan's likely scheme? The one that's so wildly different to the gospel that we laugh at it when we see it? Or the one that's so close to the truth that looks acceptable? It may even be attractive. It may even deceive. And that's the answer, isn't it? You see, what Paul is pointing out here is subtle, attractive distortions of the gospel to lead people, though, astray, lead people away from the truth about Jesus. And as we keep reading in the book of Acts, we shouldn't be surprised that this happens. I'll just take us ahead in the book of Acts to chapter 20, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. Because in that chapter, Paul is talking to some other elders, some other leaders in a church in Ephesus. And in chapter 20, verse 29, this is what he says to them. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves, which is his way of talking about false teachers, will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. We shouldn't be surprised. Titus shouldn't have been surprised when this sort of thing started to crop up on the island of Crete, because Paul had warned other churches of just such a thing happening. People coming into the churches on Crete, perhaps people within the churches, people they trusted, people they knew, but people who were teaching something that was a distortion of the truth of the gospel. And I wonder if you can see what that's going to cause. Just think this one through. What's that going to cause? It's going to cause, in one sense, a certain chaos within these churches. It's going to cause a chaos because you've got young Christians, people who are just beginning out in their understanding of what it means to follow Jesus, and they suddenly find themselves, well, what am I supposed to believe here? They're subtly different, but what am I supposed to believe? There's a certain chaos that comes about. And we read about these people We don't know, we can't sort of nail them down as exactly what they were teaching and exactly what they were instructing and so on. But we know something about them because Paul describes them for us in verse 10. Have a look with me. Chapter 1, verse 10. And he describes them using three words. He says, there are many who are rebellious people, mere talkers, and deceivers. So three terms there. The middle one there, let's start there. Mere talkers. So they're talking about something that has no content to it. But they're very good talkers. You know what I'm saying here? They're very persuasive, charismatic kind of people. They can have a gift of communication. They can communicate really well, even though they're talking about nothing. And what that means is that, you know, just because someone is eloquent and articulate and communicates well and is persuasive, doesn't mean they're teaching the truth. Doesn't mean when someone is teaching the truth that they shouldn't be eloquent and persuasive and so on, but it doesn't mean that because they're persuasive, we should listen to them. Because the third term he uses there, he says they're mere talkers, but they're also deceivers. They're deceivers because they are leading people away from the truth about Jesus. Now, I reckon there's three ways that this might happen. Let me just describe these to you. See, the first way, it's kind of the whoops mistake. It's when I'm speaking up here on a Sunday morning, and you'd have heard me do this over the years. It just comes out wrong. You know, for all my preparation, the words come out in the wrong order, and I say something completely heretical without even meaning to, and I might even notice. Okay, so it's the sort of whoops error. You know, I'm not deliberately trying to deceive you. I just get my words muddled up. Okay, but there's also a sense in which a young, immature Christian who's still trying to sort out the truth themselves. You know, this is the person who might speak up in your small group and say, "Well, I thought this." You know, are they teaching error? Are they just expressing their worldly opinion? And you say, "Well, actually, no. Look at the text. Look what the Bible says. Look what Jesus says." And so they say, "Oh, you know, you're right. I was wrong." And they're correctable and teachable. They're not just trying to deceive anybody. They just have a false opinion that is easily corrected from the Bible. But the third one is the person who holds on to their opinion, and even when they are shown the truth of what the Bible says, they are still rebellious. That is, they are still not prepared to submit themselves to the authority of Scripture. That's what Paul's talking about here. So this isn't just someone who says, "You know, I won't submit to you." It's not about submitting to the authority of a person. It's not saying, you know, you must submit to my authority. The authority that the Bible teacher has as they teach the truth about Jesus. See, the rebellion isn't against the teacher and the leader and the elder. The rebellion is against Jesus. Because he's the one who has the authority, and it's his word that has authority over us, even the person who is teaching. It's a rejecting of Jesus. Paul is saying these people are, they're just talking about nothing, they're deceiving people, and they won't submit to Jesus because they won't submit to his word. Now, there's two things I think I'd like to focus on today. The first one is that it's worth understanding the particular error as we glean it from what Paul says here. So the particular false teaching that he suggests is going on, and we'll have a look at that. But I also want us to see that it's a bigger issue than the particular teaching that he focuses on here. Have a look back in verse 10, because he says there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, and he says especially those of the circumcision group. So he's going to focus on this group of people, he calls them the circumcision group, and how they were leading people astray. But he says it's especially them, but it's not restricted to them. There's all manner of other ways of distorting the truth, which he's not going to touch on here. So we've got to understand the particular instance here, and we've got to understand the wider issue of how to deal with any false teaching when it comes up in a church context. So let's deal with the first of those first of all. What's the particular disease that is confronting Titus in these churches on Crete? Well, there's a few clues. Have a look with me in verse 11. He first of all says that they, these teachers, must be silenced. We'll come back to that. Because they're ruining whole households. We'll come back there again. By teaching things they ought not to teach. Literally something like, they're teaching things that are unnecessary additions. They don't need to teach these things. These are unnecessary additions, it seems, to the truth about Jesus. They're adding stuff. They're adding stuff on. If you go down to verse 13 there, He says, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. We'll come back to that. So that they may be sound in the faith. And verse 14, pay no attention to Jewish myths. So there's a Jewish Old Testament theme here. Or to the commands of those who reject the truth. Now you put all this together and it seems what's going on in these churches, perhaps, we can't be precise, but there's a sense in which there are people here, perhaps had a Jewish heritage. They were familiar with Old Testament laws and commandments and so on, all the regulations of, you know, you should eat this, you shouldn't eat this, this is what you need to do for purity and so on, and hand washing, whatever it may have been. They were familiar with all of these things. And the assumption seems to be that there's people with that background in these churches or coming into these churches saying something like, you know, it's great that you follow Jesus. It's great that you're a Christian. It's great that you're following that message that we've heard Paul teach. But if you really want to please God, there's some simple rules that I can help you follow. That they're adding something. The inbuilt assumption is that the death of Jesus, his life on our behalf, his death in our place, and his resurrection for our new life, the assumption is that that is not enough. That's not sufficient. That if we want to be truly godly and truly please him, there is something that we need to contribute to make us acceptable to God. In other words, in some senses, the disease that Paul is talking about is religion. The disease in this church is religion. A religion that says Jesus' death is not sufficient. And you think, well, why would that have been so attractive? Why would that have been so appealing? Why would people have picked up on that and go, I can do that? And I wonder if it's something like this. We know as you read this, and there's an expression we'll get to in a moment, that says that the culture on Crete was very immoral. It was renowned for its immorality. It was renowned for the people there, of the lifestyle they lived. We can read it in verse 12. You know, Cretans are always liars. Evil brutes, lazy gluttons, that's the culture. And I wonder if there's a sense with these young Christians, this young church had heard this message about Jesus and it had had an impact on them. And they were saying, really, we don't want to be like that anymore. We don't want to be immoral. We don't want to be ungodly. We want to be different. We want to stand out. And along come these people that says, well, if that's what you want, I can help you there. I can help you get there. Here's some simple rules to follow. Do these things, then you'll really be living for God. Then you'll really be pleasing him. See, it's subtle, isn't it? It's just a subtle, and yet he says, destructive distortion of the truth. It's a subtle distortion which he says is ruining, literally bringing chaos to whole households. Maybe families, maybe these churches were meeting in someone's house. Perhaps he's saying, there's whole churches in these towns which are being thrown to chaos by these people who are coming in and subtly changing things. Because the gospel of Jesus says, no, that is wrong. That's not right. The only thing, the one and only thing that can make us pure, completely clean, completely pure, completely pleasing and acceptable to God is that Jesus lived the life that we could not live. He died the death that we should have died, and he rose again to give us an eternal future. That is what gives us new life. That is what makes us acceptable before him. And so the person who trusts that, the gospel says that person is pure in God's sight. And the moment, Paul says, the moment you go adding something to that, well, you've deviated from the truth. The moment you add something else, some other requirement, some other thing, well, just even a little thing, says this is what you have to do yourself. Paul says, well, you've stopped believing that Jesus alone is what makes you acceptable. You've deviated from the truth and you've got this strange maths. You may have heard it before that you take Jesus and you add something to it, you end up with nothing. He says that. Look in verse 15. Titus chapter 1, verse 15. It says, to the pure, that those have been purified because of their trust in Jesus, all things are pure, washed completely clean. But to those who are corrupted and don't believe, they don't trust that, nothing is pure. You've lost everything. It's all gone. No longer pure, no longer clean, simply because you've added something. This is a message that subtly distorts the truth that says the only way, the one and only way that makes us clean and perfect, acceptable and pleasing to God is because of what Jesus has done for us. Now then, a little illustration to help us on this one. It's one that Jesus used. And I'm going to go back to Mark 7 if you want to look it up during the week. You see, what essentially Jesus says in Mark 7 is, don't think that all your external things that you do have any impact on making you acceptable to God. All the things that you eat and drink and purification and things that you do. When the real problem is your heart. That's the problem. To go back to the disease issue, if the issue is you've got heart disease, and wearing a mask, wearing gloves, using antiseptic on your hands to sterilize them, it's not going to get there, is it? You know, you go to a doctor and says, you've got heart disease, let me prescribe something for you. Let me suggest you keep yourself clean. You know, you've got to be kidding, that's not going to help. Well, I need a new heart. The gospel says what Jesus does for us is not to give us a whole bunch of religious things we should do, but he changes our heart. He washes us clean and gives us a new heart, and that new heart is what radically transforms and changes our lives. And we'll go there next week in chapter 2. And Paul picks up an interesting symptom here. He says, you know, for all their commitment, for all these teachers' commitment and dedication and purity and their concern for religiosity, you know what? Ultimately, they don't look any different to the world around them. You think, really? Are you sure about that? They're so obsessed with things. And he says, no. He says, you know, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And he's saying, this is true. This is what these guys are like. They're liars. Because they're deceiving you about the truth. They're evil brutes. I think the sense there is a stubborn donkey that won't move. You know, so stubborn that they won't repent in the face of the truth in Scripture. They're insubordinate. They're stubborn. They're rebellious. And he says, you know, are they lazy gluttons? Well, he says, well, they're certainly in it for the money. He says, they're no different. And the point we'll get to next week is the truth of the gospel, the knowledge of the truth about Jesus leads to godliness. And he's saying here that you can spot false teaching here because it leads to, well, a life that looks just like the world around us. Not godliness. Now, this is the point at which we need to realize Paul here is speaking to Titus in that context on Crete and saying, this is a particular problem you're facing, a particular distortion of the truth. And you might like to think in your small group this week about 21st century Perth versions of that truth. There's plenty of them, aren't there? You might think of ways that that truth has a modern ring to it. But the point seems to be, it is just one example, one instance of a real ongoing, much broader problem. You know, he says, there's rebellious people, they're mere talkers, they're deceivers, especially the circumcision group, but presumably others as well. And so the issue we have to come to is this bigger issue that Paul seems to address. You've got to deal with false teaching in the church. He has a zero tolerance policy for things taught that are contrary to the truth of the gospel. Now, friends, you might like to ponder this, but I think it's true that we struggle to see the truth of that for us sitting here. Oh yes, it was a problem then. I can see there are young church, young Christians, they had a Jewish background. I can see for them, but surely not here. This seems unreal. It seems unrealistic that anyone should come and be so disruptive as to throw whole households into chaos. Surely, yeah, then, but not now. Not Perth. Not us. Not our church. And I think this is the thing. The moment we say that, Satan rubs his hands with glee because you've just let our guard down. He rubs his hand with glee. The church that assumes there is no danger of disease fails to do any health promotion and fails to do any radical surgery. So there's two things I want to say to us. Let's not be naive about this one. I'll tell you a story in a moment about 2011, exactly what this looks like. So we need to not be naive, but also we need to listen to Paul, the physician. He's made the diagnosis. What's his prescription? What's his prescription to these churches? What does he say needs to happen because he's aware of this disease or potential for it in churches? What's his prescription? It's back there in verse 5. Titus, straighten things out. First thing to do, appoint elders in every town. That's his prescription. He says this is an important task. This is an urgent task. This is a critical task that you put in place an ordered leadership within the churches on Crete. Look at the way the passage follows. Appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And then there's the instructions for what those men should be like in the next few verses. But verse 10 follows on, for or because there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers. Can you see the flow of the text there? He's saying you need to be urgently putting in place orderly, qualified, well-appointed, appropriate men of godliness, men of sound knowledge of the Bible and the gospel, men of courage. Put them into place so that they can lead churches out of the chaos that comes from false teaching and lead them to Jesus. That's his prescription. And so the issue seems to be here on Crete, as we try to recreate what's going on, is that there's 100 cities. I don't know how many of them have little churches in them, but there's churches springing up all over the island. And he's saying, Titus, you've got to realize you can't be everywhere. You can't be in each of those churches. You can't hear what people are saying. You can't be in every little household and know what's being taught. So you need to have local, trusted, qualified leadership in each of these towns. Qualified men, recognized for their authority because of their knowledge of the truth and the godliness of their lifestyle. Not because they have authority in themselves, but because they can teach with authority the authoritative word about Jesus. And we need to recognize the two tasks. This is where I began, but let's highlight it now. The two tasks they have to do. The first one is health promotion. Okay, the first one is they need to, let's go back to verse 9. The elders must hold firmly to the trustworthy message that's been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine. This is health promotion, isn't it? This is teaching healthy doctrine, teaching the knowledge of the truth about Jesus that leads to godliness. We'll see next week it comes also in terms of teaching what that godliness is. Teaching and modeling what that godliness is. But someone who can do some health promotion. The goal is what? The flock, the sheep, the people, the young Christians will grow up to know the truth themselves. Be firm in their knowledge of the truth. Little illustration from our songs today. It's the difference between being familiar with the truth and really knowing it. You see, I found myself this morning thinking, oh yeah, I'm familiar with that song. Oh, I don't actually know the words. It's the difference between being familiar with the truth of the gospel, so when you hear it, oh, that sounds familiar to me, and actually deeply knowing it and understanding it and grasping it and all its implications so that we won't be deceived ourselves by subtle error. That's the thing, isn't it? We want our minds, as Cam reminded us, to be cured of our worldliness and to so know the truth that we'll spot error. Great illustration I was given this week. How do forgery experts, the people who work in the bank that try and pick out forged banknotes like the one I would have shown you, how do they get so good at their job? They spend their life, apparently, studying the real thing. You don't spend your life studying forgeries. You spend your life studying, soaking in the details of the real thing. And why? Because when you see a forgery, you'll spot it right there. Because you know what the real thing's supposed to look like. See, you have a church that knows, not just familiar with, but knows the truth. You really know the truth. Well, you'll spot error, won't you? And that's the goal. Some health promotion. That's the first thing. But the second thing is, it's the sort of the underside. If health promotion is the positive thing, there's a darker underside. And that is, what do you do when your health promotion has failed and there is false teaching happening? What do you do? And the answer is radical surgery. So the elder's job is firstly health promotion, but then they become the surgeon who has to dig out the cancer and remove it from the body, if you follow the illustration. So just go back and visit a couple of verses again. Look in verse 11. He talks about these people who have been deceiving and mere talking. And he says in verse 11, they must be silenced. That is a strong word, friends. They must be shut up. so that they don't talk anymore. That's what it's saying, isn't it? Or have a look in verse 13. He says, the testimony about the Cretans is true, therefore rebuke them sharply. I mean, this is fighting talk. This is kind of in-your-face stuff, isn't it? This isn't just subtle suggestion, oh, I think you could be wrong there. This is real radical surgery that says, when you find false teaching, you need to deal with it and remove the cancer so it doesn't spread. Now, let's think this one through practically, because we can be in danger of thinking too harshly, can't we? How does this begin? It begins with, what you're saying there seems to be contrary to Scripture. Let me point you back to the Bible. Let's have a look together what Jesus says. It's the correction, isn't it? It's the gentle correction. And when the person says, well, no, I refuse to accept that, I'm going to continue to teach what I think is right and not what the Bible says. I'm not going to submit to your authoritative teaching of the Scripture. I'm going to go my own way. You know, it starts to become rebellious and subordinate to Jesus and to the person, to the elder. He says that this is the point at which you've got to take more serious measures. Don't start there. But that's where it goes if someone's not prepared to repent of their error. And that's the point, he says. You've got to silence them. You've actually got to stand up for the church and says, don't listen to that person. I've tried to correct them. I've tried to put them right. I've tried to direct them back to Scripture. But they won't listen. It's got to the point I've got to say, don't listen to what that person says. Rebuke them sharply. But we have to read the second half of the verse. So that they will be sound in the faith. Can you see this is an act of love? It's an act of love for the congregation, the church, because you don't want them led astray, and it's an act of love for the person themselves, because you want them to have sound doctrine. You want them to know the truth, because that's what leads to eternal salvation and godliness. The goal of rebuking and correcting and silencing false teachers is so that they may come to a knowledge of the truth and be sound themselves in the faith. It's an act of love. Now, I said earlier, and I'll tell you now, 2011, you know, don't be naive, this happens. A friend of mine, I won't mention his name, he has a church, he's pastor of a church, a bit bigger than ours, but a reasonably similar context. He had someone who had been in his church for quite some time. A number of years, someone who was a husband and a father. His kids had been in the Sunday school for quite some time. He was well loved and liked. He had been entrusted with being a leader, small group context, and so on and so forth. And it came to light that what he was teaching, this man was teaching in that context, was refuting that we are saved by faith in Jesus alone. I won't go into the details, but that's what came to light. My friend and his elder board went for 9 months trying to correct this guy, trying to clarify what he was teaching. They got a theological college lecturer involved to check out what this guy was teaching and to see if their opinion was right, that it was actually contrary to the truth of the gospel. And they came to the conclusion that, yes, that is exactly what was going on. And when confronted with this guy wouldn't back down. He says, no, I don't believe that's right. And so they have to stand up before the church, my friend, with his elder board, and say, look, we've investigated this carefully. We've done this for 9 months. There's been things written and submitted and so on and so forth. But today, this guy is no longer going to be a leader in our church. We're not kicking him out. We're not throwing him out. He can stay because we want him to come to a knowledge of the truth. But we don't want you to listen to him anymore. Because we love you and we don't want you led astray. There's a kick in the tail because unfortunately what happened is a large portion of the congregation reacted to that and said, that is unloving. That's unkind. Oh, you might be theologically correct, you nitpickers, but you're unloving. You might like to pray for my friend. It's been a tough year. It happens. And you need men of courage who know the truth so well they can spot error. Some practical things for us. Let's think these ones through. Number one, we need to acknowledge that Paul's prescription is that leadership is important. and having good leaders who we keep raising up to keep replicating the ministry of teaching the truth and spotting error. We need to keep saying we want people to lead God's people out of chaos, out of false teaching, out of worldly thinking, and lead them to Jesus. We want that. We want leaders. We want to pray for them. The job is tough. I mean, yes, it's an act of love, but it's also an act of courage, isn't it? There's a point at which it's loving, but it's not necessarily being, well, there's a difference between being nice, isn't there, and being courageous and loving for the congregation. We need to keep thinking that one through. Number two, we need to ask each of ourselves, who's speaking into our life? Who or what are we listening to? See, I think for Titus on Crete, it was fairly easy. You're listening to the local teachers in your little household, in your town. Now, we live in a world of widespread global media. You know, you can listen to what someone's teaching on the other side of the world, log onto a website, open a book, listen to their podcast. We have access to people's teaching all over the world. What are you listening to? Who's influencing you? Who's instructing you? Number three, we need to make sure that as a church, we don't have a casual attitude to the truth. See, the casualness of our attitude to the truth, Satan loves that. We've got people who love the truth. Not being naive about the possibility of false doctrine, false teaching, wolves coming in among the sheep and so on. But actually saying, I want to know the truth well enough, not just be familiar, but know it well enough so that even I could spot error. Loving the truth. And thirdly, maybe there's a lesson to learn from my friend here. And that is, there comes a point when you love the church and you love the people and you love your friends and you love those around you. There's a point at which we have to say, I need to put the truth and my love for this church and the love for the truth ahead of being nice. And that's a hard thing to do. But it's because we realize what's at stake. So what is at stake here? Paul knows what's at stake. He wants to labor to Titus what's at stake. He wants the elders that Titus appoints to know what's at stake. What is at stake is the health of Jesus' church. That's what's at stake, isn't it? Because knowing the truth about Jesus, that knowledge, that's what leads to our hope of eternal life. And that's what leads to godliness. The health of the church. This is serious stuff, isn't it? Let's pray. Let's pray together. Lord and Father, we want to thank you for the truth of the gospel about Jesus. We want to thank you that there is nothing we can do, nothing we have done, nothing we will do, which can deserve your love for us. Father, we want to acknowledge our failings before you, but to confess our trust in Jesus, in his perfect life, in his death on our behalf, in his resurrection, trusting wholeheartedly that in that you have done everything to give us eternal life and godliness. Father, we want to pray that we would be people who love that truth, not just familiar with it, but that we want to learn and know and understand the depths of your love for us. So that when the day comes that people come and try and lead us astray, that we will know the truth well enough to spot the error. Father, we want to give you thanks for the leaders that you have placed over this church and churches elsewhere. Father, we want to pray for men of courage, men who are devoted to reading and knowing and understanding your word. Men of love who love the people that you've asked them to care for and shepherd. But men of courage who are prepared to stand up for the truth, even on the days when that is hard. And Father, we want to pray that you would keep raising up in our church and around this city leaders, godly men who can lead people from the chaos of worldly thinking into the truth about Jesus. And Father, we pray for each of us. We pray that we may be discerning of who we listen to, what instructs us, what speaks into our lives, what informs us and educates us. Help us to be discerning so that each of us may know your truth well enough to spot error. Father, we pray this because we know that knowing the truth about Jesus It's knowing and trusting the truth of that that brings eternal life and transforms lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.